Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 43 through 46, Luke 9, 43 through 46. Last time, if you recall, we looked at Jesus healing a demon-possessed boy after his disciples tried, but they could not. And we saw Jesus in his human nature expressing the real exasperation and frustration that he had to put up with pretty much every day of his earthly incarnation. As even his 12 hand-picked apostles were not appearing to make anywhere near the progress that they ought to be making as he was training them and personally discipling them. Because if you recall, we looked at how the other gospels made it clear that it was from a lack of prayer that the disciples did not have the faith to perform this exorcism, even though Jesus had already given them. Look back in chapter 9, verse 1 of our chapter. Jesus had already given them his power and authority. I give you power and authority. He gave them, it says, third person, he gave them power and authority over all demons. Power and authority over all demons. He had already given that to them. But they weren't able to wield that power. They weren't able to use it. It seems that God had designed it, that their power and his power and blessing would be evident in their lives only as they spent time with him. Only as they went to him and sought his grace and sought his love and blessing and fellowship as they made him their God and sought to be with him. Then they realized the power and the blessing that he had already given to them. And it seems to me, beloved, that as blood-bought children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we too have been given much privilege and position, power and blessing. Ephesians 1:3 says that we are blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's already happened. God has declared in Ephesians 2:6 about every one of us that he has already raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's already happened. In fact, God has declared in his word that every one of us should be able to say, in whatever situation God puts us in, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who right now is in me by his Spirit, strengthens me. We should always be able to say that, beloved. Could it be that maybe we are not realizing these powerful promises that God has already given to us? Because we are out there trying to do it on our own. And we are not spending time with our God, with our Savior, in regular, ongoing times of love and fellowship, prayer, meditation, devotion, being strengthened in the inner man, the only way he can be strengthened, spending time with God. Could it be that we're not doing that? And so we struggle like the apostles struggled. And they couldn't cast out the demon because they didn't have the faith. And they didn't have the faith because they weren't spending any time in prayer. Ugh, you say, but that doesn't sound very fun. That doesn't sound very glorious. That's not the mountaintop experience that I want to go to, from mountaintop to mountaintop. You know, like a bionic goat, just jump over the valleys. Isn't that what we want? Well, in today's text, Jesus once again tries to drive it into the heads of his disciples, and I pray God would drive it into our heads. The fact that his being the Messiah did not mean immediate conquest and victory and glory, but instead it actually meant capture and suffering and death. And just as they needed to be ready to follow in that calling, it seems to me so do we. How do you handle it when God brings suffering into your life? That's what I think we see in our text as a help. Let's pray that God would help us to believe it and do it. Lord, we pray for your word to find good ground in our hearts. We know that you have to do that. So we ask that you would, and that we would turn all of the powers that you do give to us to that end, to seek your face, that you would transform us. Do that, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, loving the glory. Loving the glory. The three of the apostles got to be blessed with that incredible vision, that sight, that real sight of Jesus on the mountain, transfigured. They got to see him as he really was. That was not a temporal change. That was a breaking through by God's permission. The real Jesus. They got to see that. His glory, the heavenly glory. They got to see the glory of God on the mountain. Moses and Elijah, these heavenly citizens of the heavenly kingdom, appear on the mountain. It was as if heaven broke into this world, and they got to be there and bask in all of that wonderful glory. And they come down from the mountain, and it's chaos. The scribes are arguing with the other nine apostles. The people are in tumult. The no doubt father and mother of this poor demon-possessed boy who's out of his mind, convulsing, foaming, going crazy. They're in tears. Nobody knows what's going on. And Jesus steps into that madness and that chaos as the man implores him to cast the demon out that his disciples would not. And he expresses that human frustration that he really did feel. He was a man. He was fully man, fully God. And he felt the human emotions that we feel, the anxiety, the stress, the frustration, the exasperation, yet without sin. All of it he felt and had to endure. And so he cries out, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" As Hendrickson translates it, and I love that phrase. He had to endure not just our sins on the cross, he had to endure us every day. With all of our sins, with all of our selfish little things that we do. And Jesus could see all of it perfectly because he himself being without sin. And so he steps into that mess. And what does he do? The glory again. Right? He casts out this demon that nobody else could. And then you're back sort of on another mountaintop experience, verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. They could see his majesty. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. And everyone marveled at all the things that Jesus was doing. Mountaintop again. Now it's the adulation, it's the applause of the crowd. Everybody's rejoicing, everybody's singing their praises, and they're just basking in it. It's almost as good as being back up on the mountain in the glory of God, as the people see in effect the power and glory of God, do all of this celebration. And in the midst of all that, Jesus calls them back to reality, doesn't he? He said to his disciples. Christ has to express, you can kind of feel in verse 44, again, his frustration with the fact that they're not listening, they're not learning, they're not picking up on this. I like that phrase, "Let these words sink down into your ears." I used to hear my dad say something very, very similar. He would say, "Why don't you get this into your thick skull? Listen, you need to get this into your thick skull." I'm pretty sure he was talking to my sister and brother most of the time. And he would say that. I would hear that all the time. "You just get this into your thick skull. Get it into your brain." It's the same idiom. Let these words get into your brains, for Pete's sake. Listen. Are you not listening to what I'm telling you? He's expressing his frustration just as he did in verse 41. "Oh, faithless and perverse, corrupt, twisted generation. How difficult it is for me to have to put up with the fact that you're not responding in the way that God has and actually given you the grace to respond. You should be doing this. Christ expresses his indignation here. He expresses, well, here really frustration, exasperation, but in other places, indignation, anger with his disciples. Jesus expresses his anger with his disciples. It is not a sin to get angry with those we love. If you're a parent, I think you understand that. When you get angry with your kids, it's not because you hate them. It's because you want better for them. It's because you see they should be better. And Christ expresses that. One of the most poignant places is in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, when the disciples stopped the people from bringing their infants to Jesus. They thought they were too little. What can Jesus do for these babies? And the Bible says in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased with his disciples. Greatly displeased, and he said to them, his disciples, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. The ESV translates greatly displeased. It's just one word in the Greek, indignant. And that's a little bit more literal, because indignant, if you look up the Greek word, again, translated greatly displeased or indignant, it means this, to be against what is assumed to be wrong, to be aroused, to be indignant, to be angry. It means to be angry. Jesus looked at his own disciples as they were stopping the infants from being brought to him so that he could in fact bless them. He was angry with them. The scripture says that. Not in a wrathful, not in a hateful, not in I'm going to destroy you, but I love you and I'm angry with you because you should not be doing this. You should be doing better. That kind of anger that we have. My favorite expression of that, and I want to just spend a moment there, here as we consider this kind of loving anger, if I can say it that way, is in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. When Moses is turned aside intentionally by God as he causes a bush to burn, but it's not consumed. And so he turns aside to see, because this is weird. This shouldn't happen. This isn't possible. And if you remember, God appears to him in that burning bush and he tells Moses that he's going to send him to Pharaoh, to Egypt, and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And do you remember what Moses says on that occasion? Oh God, who am I to go to Pharaoh, to go into Egypt, the only superpower in the world? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Pharaoh's not going to hear me. He's not going to listen to me. And God comforts Moses and he says, don't worry, Moses, I'll go with you. I will be with you. In fact, I will send you first to the elders of my people, and I will tell them, you will tell them that I have appeared to you and that you're going to lead them to freedom, that I've heard their groaning and their cries, and you're going to be their deliverer. And Moses says, wait a minute, God. If I go to your people first, before I go to Pharaoh, well, they're going to say to me, what's his name? And I don't even know your name. What is your name, God? How can I go to your people when I don't know your name? I can't go. And God says, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent me to you. And Moses said, God, you don't understand. They're not going to believe that. They're going to say the Lord has not appeared to you, and they're not going to believe me. And so God says, all right, Moses, what's in your hand? And Moses says, a rod. He says, throw it to the ground. He throws it to the ground and becomes a serpent. And Moses fled from it. God says, take it up again. He takes it by the tail. It's a rod. It's a staff in his hand again. And God says to Moses, so that they may believe that the God of their fathers did appear to you. Furthermore, take your hand, put it in your bosom. He puts his hand in his robe, pull it out. It was leprous. Put it back in your bosom. Pull it back out. As healed as a baby skin, pure, perfect skin. Right? Wouldn't a lot of you like to have that as we get older, you know? What's that part of you that's wrinkling inside that coat? Pull it out. Oh, wow. And then God says, I'll give you a third sign, Moses, just in case. Pour some water on the ground. It turns into blood. Not food-colored water. Blood. Chemical. Smelled like. Tasted like. It was blood. Water turned into blood. So that if they don't believe the first or the second miracle, they'll believe the third. They'll believe you, Moses. Moses says, God, you don't understand. I've kept this back till now, but I can't speak. I stutter. I stumble over my words. I'm constantly saying yuns and gonna. I throw at the end of every certain. Where's Jethro at? Where's Gershom at? I can't go. I can't speak. God said, Moses, Moses, who made man's mouth? I'll be with your mouth. I'll be with your lips, your tongue, your teeth. I will help you to speak. You'll be able to do it. Finally, Moses saves his trump card that he knew he wanted to play all along. And of course, God knew it as well. And Moses says in verse 13 of chapter 4, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. That was the real issue. God, I've been here for 40 years. Got a pretty decent life. I've got an Ethiopian wife. I've got some children. I'm living in Midian. My father's a priest of Midian. Yeah, I'm just a shepherd, not what I was, but I'm happy. I do not want to do what you said because I know what that means. I know what it means. 3 million slaves go into Pharaoh's palace. My life is over. Suffering, aggravation, grief, responsibility. Please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Word for word. Did God hate Moses? Was God going to destroy Moses? Was Moses God's enemy? No. But Moses needed to be doing better than he was. And in God's expressed anger to Moses, he says, Is not Aaron your brother? I know he can speak well. Behold, right now he's already coming to me. God's already taking care of it. Beloved, it's something that God, it shows that God cares about us when we read about these kinds of human emotions that Jesus showed or emotions that God in a divine way shows. And these sorts of things in us are difficult because we don't have perfect control of our emotions as Jesus did in his earthly existence. He perfectly was frustrated, agitated, angry. But we've got to watch our emotions. Emotions are powerful. It's really, really difficult to have emotions like anger or desire or fear or even contentment, like, bliss, which is what Moses had. He had that contentment and he didn't want to give it up. And it was that emotion that kept him from wanting to believe in God and follow him. And it's that emotion that the apostles want to hold on to. They want to keep on the mountain. They want that mountaintop experience. They want it to go on. They loved it that Jesus came in and saved the day in verse 43. Yeah, it was tough putting up with all that chaos, but Jesus came in and saved the day. But God has an important call on their lives, and it involves suffering, and they need to understand this. He's already told them that in verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. They're not getting it. Glory on the mountain, glory now down at the exorcism and the crowds adulating them. And the whole point of our text this morning is that disciples needed to see that they were indeed going to take up the mantle of their Lord, and his mission was not glory, celebration, awesome, wonderful kingdom acceptance, and everybody just having a great time. No, his mission was verse 22 of our text, of our chapter, rather. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Jesus did that. He actually goes through all of that. And that would have looked and that would have felt like, and if you would have been there, that would have only appeared like shame and degradation and disgrace and loss and failure. The cross, his enemies mocking him as they've nailed him to it, after having tortured him, after having presented him as a criminal. And he dies slowly of exposure. I mean, how could you have a more ignominious defeat than that, a more glorious victory on the part of his enemies? Wow, did they destroy Jesus? And yet, we don't look at the cross that way, do we? None of us do. Why is it that so many millions of people around the world, billions, wear crosses all the time. Cross necklace, cross ring, cross earrings, big cross on their shirt. Even like, you know, people that we know are not Christians at all. Some of the most pagan people in rock concerts with a big prominent cross on their chest, you know, cross tattoos all over the place. Why? Because the cross is the symbol of victory and glory, and the whole world knows it. Nobody looks at the cross of Christ the way it appeared that day. Not today, we don't. What about your cross? What about the cross that God has for you that many of you actually know what it is? And you've not wanted to face it. And you know full well what it is. What about that cross? Do you have the faith to see the glory that you would receive that is in bearing that cross for God, for Christ? Do you not see the glory of that cross that He has ordained for you in order to glorify Him, beloved? The real glory of Christ was not on the bright mountaintop. It was not in the cheering crowd at the exorcism. It was in His giving up of Himself, in His love to poor sinners, whom He was willing to put up with so that He would transform them into His own image. This is loving the glory. Secondly, I want you to notice the accepting the reality of suffering, accepting the reality of suffering. Again, verses 43 and 44, the glory, the mountaintop, all amazed at the majesty of God. Everyone marveled at all the things that Jesus was doing. And He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." If I put it in literal English, the pronoun is repeated and it's in the verb. So it's literally yuns. Yuns, let these words sink into yuns' ears. The you plural is there three times. Jesus is emphasizing, I'm talking to you, my disciples, my apostles. Are you listening to me? We all want the glory. We want the highs. But we don't want to pay what so often is the price by which God would prepare us to receive those glories in a way that it would actually benefit us and not make us more sinful. Right? I remember, I was thinking about it this week. I would have been 11 years old, sitting in my parents' living room with my sister and my brother. We were gathered around the TV to watch the 1980 hockey game against America and Russia. How many of you remember that? Lake Placid Olympics, right? And it was huge. I mean, you just can't imagine. You young people cannot imagine. The Olympics aren't anything like what they were. It's nothing like that. I mean, first of all, you didn't have the internet. You didn't have cable. You didn't have any of these other things. In Salzburg, we had three channels sometimes. 2, 4, and 11. That was it. Every once in a while, 13 would come in, and then UHF came in maybe in the early 80s, 2240 and 53 on occasion, but it was always snowy. And everybody in the whole country was sitting around their TVs, and they were watching that hockey game. And you don't understand it because there was no way the American team could win. It's not like that today. Back then, the way the Olympics were, it was about the glory of sport, and it was about the pure athlete. And so all of the professional athletes were not allowed to go to the Olympics. America and all the Western nations that had pro sports could never send their professionals, professional boxers, swimmers, hockey players. You had to send your amateurs. And so all of our teams were always just all-star college teams. That's what they were. So the hockey team that went to play in the Olympics, every one of them, none of them had ever played a second in the NHL. They would have been disqualified. They were college kids. They were gathered together, and they had practiced for like 2 or 3 months, and that's it. And they were sent to take on the Russian propaganda machine. The Olympics were a huge tool of the communist Russian nations to propagandize how much better their way of life was. Again, you just can't imagine it. You can't imagine how this was the fact back then. The height of the Cold War. In December of 1979, Russia had just invaded Afghanistan. I mean, they tried in Korea, failed. They tried in Vietnam, won. They had the Iron Curtain. They were taking over Eastern Europe. When you watch the Olympics, Czechoslovakia, East Germany, all the rest, they were all Russia. You knew that. And the Russians would win 10 times the medals we would in every Olympics, 72, 76, 80, because they sent their pros. Their hockey team played together for years. And that's all they did. 365 days a year, they played hockey. They played together for 10, 15. In some cases, some of the players had played together for 20 years. They didn't even have to look when they passed it. They knew what the other player was going to do. This was the professional team beyond professional team. You just can't understand what a huge thing it was. There was no way the Americans could beat the Russians. And their coach, Herb Brooks, knew it. If you've never seen, by the way, you younger people, if you've never seen the movie Miracle with Kurt Russell, made in the 80s, as all good movies were, you need to see that movie. You need to sit down and watch it with your kids. I mean, it's astonishing. It's absolutely astonishing. And there's only like a few like D and H words. It's pretty clean, regular PG. Really, really incredible message. Miracle. Kurt Russell played Herb Brooks, the coach of the American team. And he said to them, "You are not the most talented team on the ice, and you cannot be. But you will be the best conditioned team on the ice." And that's a fact. They actually, and they took Hollywood license, but they actually portrayed truly how rigorously Herb Brooks, I mean, he's notorious in some ways today for how he pushed this team to be the most fit, both physically and mentally. Some of the words, if you look up, how did Herb Brooks prepare the U.S. hockey team? We're not talking about the movie now. The reality. Some of the words that you'll read are rigorous conditioning, grueling practices, intense, demanding, very hard, pushing their players past their limits physically and mentally, endurance, toughness, unorthodox methods. They were passing out, they were throwing up, and they were by far the best conditioned team on the ice. And while that didn't guarantee their victory, they would never have gotten it without it. They had to put in that time of grueling suffering before they could be qualified for the glory of the victory. It would have never happened. What does God do with his people when he sends them into the wilderness? Why was Moses there for 40 years? Why does Paul get converted and he's shipped off for 14 years in the wilderness? Because he prepares his people in times of difficulty and suffering and hardship. And that's what he is trying to prepare the disciples to recognize this. That while they're having this wonderful time with Jesus, that they're going to have to take up their crosses. That they're going to have to deny themselves. That they're going to have to suffer. And the key thing, beloved, you've got to get this, is you have to do it willingly. Everybody suffers. The unbeliever suffers. The curse affects us all. Pain comes to us all. Thorns and thistles prick all of our feet. Frustrations from the ground. We all get sick. We all die. The curse affects everyone. Everyone suffers. But only the Christian gets the privilege to suffer for Jesus, for his glory. And that cross that the Lord has picked out for you, and he's wise enough to know the one that you need, though you like everybody else's, I do too. Wish I had yours, yours, yours. That cross is perfect for you. And you've got to take it up willingly. That's the thing. The way Jesus did in the garden, right? Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He did not want, in and of himself, all things being equal, the cross. And yet he prayed what? Not as I will, but as you will. That's the kind of willingness I'm talking about. Not that you run to the cross with joy. Whoa, I get to get onto this cross and be tortured. Of course you don't want it. But you take it because your Lord has said, this is the way I've chosen for you to glorify me. And if you believe him, you'll do it. And it'll be glorious. You'll see it someday. Can you not see it with the eyes of faith now? Jesus was able to look at that cross, despise the shame, and yet see the glory that he would bring his Father. Can you not do that in your life? Because I guarantee you, if you reject his cross, you're going to get another one. And it won't be from him. It'll be from your sins or from the people you want to impress or from some other situation. There'll be no glory in it whatsoever. There might be some temporal pleasure and eternal shame. Beloved, you don't grow more like Christ if you have a sinful nature except by suffering. It doesn't happen any other way, and Jesus is trying to teach them that. And all those verses that we looked at last time, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you do good and suffer for it, that's commendable before God over and over again. Blessed are you when they hate you and they exclude you. Rejoice in that day. How about Philippians 1:29? And you've got to see it this way. For to you it has been granted, gifted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Now, we want to stop right there. Lord, I thank you for the gift of faith. That's good. I'm good. I don't need the what comes with it. But Philippians goes on. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name. That's what you do. That's what I do. That's what God calls us to do. That we would bear that cross for the glory and honor of Christ. God honors his most beloved children with great suffering in order to shower them with great rewards. I remember R.C. Sproul used to say, God, make me like a John Calvin or a Martin Luther. And then he started to see the suffering in his life. He said, please, God, do not make me like a John. There was great suffering with those kind of calls. You don't get to be raised in the kingdom without going through the valleys that we need to go through in order to be like our Lord. Again, not in order to suffer for the sins of the world. Nobody does that. But in order to follow his example. And that he suffered from people and from sin in this world every day. And so thirdly, I want you to notice a fallen world is saved through suffering. A fallen world is saved through suffering. And again, we understand that Jesus suffered in our place once for all on the cross. 100% Jesus, 100% propitiated the wrath of God, 100% expiated our sins. Nobody can add a drop to that. Nobody can take away from that. It's uniquely Christ who alone, once and for all, vicariously atones for the sins of every one of God's people from the beginning to the end. That is completely his work. We have nothing to do with that. Please hear me. And yet Jesus tells them to take up their crosses like he has to take up his. His is for a particular unique reason, but ours is to follow him and to glorify him, and that we would serve him, indeed even willing to suffer for him. Why did they oppose Jesus in his life constantly? Because he wouldn't do what people wanted him to do. Isn't that why you and I suffer? You got unbelieving family members, and you don't do what they want you to do, because you want to go to worship, and you want to put God first, and you suffer. Some of you have unbelievers that you have to work with or for. And if you stand for Christ, you're going to suffer. If you compromise, you won't. Now, anyway. But you will. But you have suffering. You have your sinful nature. You want to give in to those emotions of anger and vengeance and lust. And even that emotion of content and bliss that you don't want to let go. Like Moses didn't want to go. And you've got to put them off, and you've got to resist, and you suffer. We suffer when we go against what we want to do, but that's putting the flesh to death. That's sanctification 101. That's what putting to death hurts. Does not putting to death hurts? Who are you putting to death? You. There's got to be suffering in that. You got to feel that. And so this is what Christ is trying to show. Back in verse 22 of our text again, of Luke 9, he emphasized something. Did you catch it? The Son of Man must, remember I emphasized that, the DEI, one little word, day in the Greek, means it is necessary. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. It is necessary for him to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And it is absolutely necessary for the Son of Man to be killed. There's no way around that. It was the necessity of his cross that he emphasized. Now, in our text, it is the absolute certainty and the immediacy of it. Do you see it? In verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to. It's going to happen. It's certain, and it's at the door. He's about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. It is the certainty of it. In fact, if you read the other Gospels at this point, I've already read to you verse 22 of Luke, Son of Man must suffer any things. Let me give you Matthew and Mark on this same events. And it's not all just this event, it's other ones. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, be raised the third day. Matthew 17, 22, about a chapter later. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day will be raised up. Mark 8, 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9, 31. For he taught his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed. How about that? Into the hands of sinners. And they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will raise again the third day. No wonder Jesus says here, let these words, don't miss that, let these words sink down into your ears. What did they want to hold on to? The works. They wanted the works. The exorcism. The crowd loves this, Jesus. Remember when you turned when you multiplied the loaves and the fishes? Oh, you got to do that again. They were going to make you king that day. We want more of that. We want more healings. We want more exorcisms. We want more food. We want you to provide for all of our needs so that even when people die, we want you to raise them up from the dead. What were they really looking for? What were they asking him to be? I submit to you, what they wanted from Jesus was the tree of life. They wanted the tree of life. They wanted life to just go on. And all sicknesses taken away. Death taken away. No evil. Satan cast out. They wanted the tree of life without having to walk, without Jesus having to walk. The Via del Rosa, way of suffering. The very thing that Satan tempted him. Bow down to me, just a little genuflection, and I'll give it all to you. Very thing again. They didn't want to suffer. They don't want him to suffer. Let these words sink down into your word. These words, it's not my works, it's my words. You need my words in you. You need to believe. And all my works that I do in this life, which are all going to pass away, because I'm going to go back to heaven, it's my words that are going to remain. Are you listening to my words? Or do you just want to benefit from my temporal works over and over again? Jesus said, let these words sink down into your ears. And at this point, many of the commentators say, you know, the reason why they don't is because they couldn't. Verse 45 says they did not understand the saying. It was hidden from them. Only Luke says that. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Mark, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Matthew, they were exceedingly sorrowful at this saying. And some scholars say, you know, it was God who intentionally, sovereignly kept it from them, as he did some other things, because they weren't ready. They weren't ready to hear it. They weren't ready to understand it. There's a few scholars that say that. And they liken it to John 16, 12, where Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That's a true principle. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth, etc., etc. And then Luke 24, 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. It was shut before, that he had to open it, supernatural. Some say that's what's going on here. I submit to you, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Jesus would not have expressed his frustration in verse 41 or his frustration in verse 44. If that was the case, Why do they not perceive? Why is it hidden from them? They hid it from themselves. That's why. Matthew Henry says they were afraid to ask them lest they should be undeceived and awakened out of their pleasing dream. They didn't want to think about it. They were like Moses, send someone else, God. We're going to stay here on the mountain. Matthew Henry goes on to say it was a paradox to them because they made it a paradox. We like to deceive ourselves. We don't want to really consider things as they really are. And the things that maybe God is really calling us to do, that we would really have to do it. We would really have to put others first, really not make it all about us getting what we want. That's hard. But Jesus has already told them back in the parable of the sower, and I want to bring that into this now. In chapter 8, verse 10, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. It's not hidden from them. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest it's in parables. But to you it's been given. I would have you to know. And he's trying to get them to learn here. Let it get into your ears. Remember that seed. That seed, if it just stays on the path, it doesn't do any good. If it goes to where the thorns in your hearts are, and we all have them, it's not going to work there either. And if you just let it on the surface, and you go running out telling people how much you love Jesus, and then it gets hard and you go running away, it's not going to do any good. You've got to get that seed deep down into your heart. God gives the word, and we're supposed to take it. And we're supposed to hold on to it. And we're supposed to respond in faith. As Jesus said, let these words, I'm giving them to you. You have the natural ability to hear them and understand them. Let them sing. This would have required prayer. This would have required time. This would have required going to the Lord and asking for his grace. It wouldn't have just been something they could do. Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. No, actually, you're not. Unless God gives you his grace. Joel Green says a wonderful thing here. Joel Green, the commentator on the International Commentary of the New Testament, one's continually updated with some of the best scholars. He says this, like the crowds, the disciples are able to grasp Jesus' noble status. They saw the majesty of God in him, didn't they? They marveled at the things. Like the crowds, I mean, who could not see that? Even the demons, you're the Son of God. Like the crowds, they were able to grasp Jesus' noble status as God's representative agent on earth, but they do not understand his words about suffering. Why? Joel Green. That they cannot comprehend it is rooted in their failure thus far to embrace the view of the world of Christ's message. They're not looking at the world like the gospel teaches us to look at the world. A world in which conventional perspectives on honor and shame and suffering in relation to God's purposes are subverted, are inverted, are upside down. Right? The world says everybody who gets rich and rewarded, they deserve it. Everybody who gets punished, deserve it. And God said it doesn't work that way. Let me go on. He goes on. And they have adopted this view of the world. They have not adopted this view of the world of the gospel. Therefore, they cannot understand Jesus' identity and mission. They don't get it. They can't fathom that he has to suffer because they're not viewing the world right. And not understanding Jesus, they can't understand the nature of their own discipleship. How many Christians today do not understand why things are happening to them? Oh, Pastor, where is God? I don't understand it. Where is God? Why is this happening to me? I go to church most of the time and read my Bible once in a while. I mean, what more does God want? Why is this happening to me? And they don't understand. They don't have the right view of the world. They don't understand what God did and what God calls us to do. They don't understand the gospel, really. And they don't understand their call and what God would have them to do. Where is God? I don't understand it. I'm supposed to be having health and wealth. You know, we make fun of the health wealth preachers, but we have it too. It's all supposed to be working awesome for me and my family because we're doing our part. Why do we suffer? Fourthly and lastly, I would have you to notice faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. They don't understand it. Where is God? Beloved, let me just say this. God is in the suffering. God is in the suffering that he has called you to willingly take for him. I pray that you read my article before the month ends, The Theology of the Cross, which explains this at a theological level. That God calls us to bear. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Follow me. Deny yourself. These are things that require suffering because we have to put that man to death. And we get to follow our Lord who suffered to put all of those men to death and to give us a new nature that we get to walk in. And in that new nature, we get to show that Jesus is our Lord and that we are willing to suffer for him who suffered for us. Verse 46, again, I think proves my point. Oh, Pastor, I don't know. Maybe it was God who kept them from understanding. Then why is it the moment the words cease resounding in their ears, they have a dispute about which one of them is going to be the greatest? Are they really thinking about suffering at all yet? Has it really gotten into their heads yet? And we wonder why there's so many denominations. I get this all the time. We get it at the Hard Questions, the one show I do at Cornerstone. It comes in all the time. Why are there so many denominations? Why? Because everybody wants to be the best. Because we're all just a bunch of sinners who so often are more about our party, about our team, about our position, and nobody wants to go down into the valleys and serve people. And put them first. And actually submit when you're called to submit. Which is, I believe Dan said at the congregational meeting, isn't possible unless you disagree. You can't submit if you don't disagree. You're tested when you disagree. And when it's important whether or not you keep that vow. That's humble. That's being a servant. That's taking on suffering. That's keeping your word. When it hurts, how they constantly went back to which one of us is going to be the greatest. In Mark chapter 10, their mom gets involved. Oh, you gotta love that. Salome, probably. Salome could be their mom, but I think she is. She comes up to Jesus, you know, hey, Jesus, I know you like Peter, but promise me now. James and John, come on. They're your boys. Right, left. Come on, Jesus. The other disciples were indignant, angry when that happened. And they were right to be. That kind of ambition. Luke is the only one who shows us this. In the upper room, beloved, it just blows my mind. Jesus has just got done giving them, this is my body which is given for you, Luke 22:19. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, verse 20. The new covenant, my blood shed for you. Verse 21, behold, the hand of my betrayer is on the table. Verse 22, truly the Son of Man goes just as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which one of them would do this thing? Then the very next verse. And there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They're not getting it. They're not understanding. They were called to put on this mantle of suffering. Calvin says, how is it possible that their distress of mind, he's talking about between 45 and 46, that their distress of mind vanished in a moment, except that the minds of men are so devoted to ambition that forgetful of their present state of warfare, which is suffering. Do you ever think about that? The armor of God, you know, Ephesians 6. Breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. You think about putting that armor on the arm. You know when you put that armor on, you suffer. The soldier goes out and suffers. We think of the glory of the armor. First of all, you got all the weight of that armor and it's heavy. And then you got to go out there and face the enemy. And it's just suffering from that moment on. To fight against sin, to be one of those that God shows is his people by willingness to suffer. But Calvin goes on. They continually rush forward under a delusive influence, listen, of a false imagination to obtain a triumph. This is all about triumph. He's the Messiah. It's all about triumph. Calvin says, however, listen to this. It's easy to point at them. It's no different from us. When we begin to consider the cross, and then when we give in to sloth, indifference, or idle speculations. Pastor, do not talk to me about the cross. I want to know about when Jesus is coming back. You know, I got those 144,000. You know, let's talk about what that is. Let's get into this speculation of all of this stuff. Do not tell me what I have to do for Jesus every day. Because I don't want to hear that. That's not fun. Calvin says that's exactly what we're doing. We're arguing about who can be the greatest. Matthew Henry says, do not let the notions of a temporal kingdom of the Messiah stop up your ears against the gospel of salvation. What are you here for? You here for good times and fun in the world? That's the River Casino downtown. And it won't happen. You'll lose all your money. That's why they have casinos. You know that, right? You lose. Or maybe, you know, that's the Steelers Stadium, right? Go to the games. Skip worship. You have more fun, right? If that's what you're here for, then you're really in the wrong place. If you're here to follow Jesus, who suffered for us, who calls us to suffer for him, and in that suffering, to actually find joy, which you will find. It will astonish you. You will find it. It's like Jim and I were talking about. You go to the gym and you work out and you're beating your body and it hurts and you hate it and you don't want to do that last set. I always say the second to the last set is the worst set because you know another one's coming. You can always do it if it's the last one. And you hate it and it hurts. And then when you're done working out, isn't it true every time? You feel so good. You feel so much better than you did when you walked in. Beloved, the spiritual world is the same way, but you got to be willing to put the time in, to get on your knees, to go and spend time with God, to really wrestle with things like repentance. But you got to spend time in prayer for that. Because that's the only way your faith grows in that. But we're too content. We're too indifferent. I'm doing fine. I go to church 3 out of 4 Sundays. I'm a good Christian person. And then God calls your number. And he has a mission for you. Your unit's been called. And you see what it is. And you don't want to go. And you're not ready. Because you haven't put the time in. And in that time, there's glory. And there's joy. Beloved, that's what we are called to do. That we would humble ourselves by faith, consider him who suffered for us, him alone to be the greatest. And therefore, the greatest thing I can do is to suffer for him. To humble myself, take up my cross, deny myself, and go and serve whomever God calls me to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this promise. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, to deny ourselves and take up our crosses. There is no other way. We show the world the reality of the power of the cross in this life. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see that suffering you call us to is actually glorious, is actually pleasing to you, and actually is the only thing that makes a difference in this world. Because it's your power in us. Let us wrestle with, let us really sit and think about what the Apostle Paul said, what the Holy Spirit says, which is true for every one of us, when I am weak, then and only then am I strong. Only when I'm walking in your strength alone. Only when I put myself to death. Let us begin to do that for your name's sake, in Jesus' name.